Right, good morning once again. Thank you guys. That was tremendous. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue our study of this amazing little letter from the Apostle Paul to some believers in Philippi. And we're going to look at the second half of verse 18 all the way through verse 30. You know, one pastor tells the story about an elder in the church where he served, and he tells the story of when this elder died. And what happened was this elder had been a doctor for many, many years, and then he ended up getting very sick and was in the hospital where he used to care for patients, dying himself. And so the doctors treating this doctor who was dying saw that he was coming near to the end, and so they contacted his family, and all of his family came in. And this doctor laid there. He wasn't very responsive. He was kind of in and out of consciousness. And his family gathered around, were trying to encourage him. They were praying for him. They were trying to talk to him. And as they were grieving and as they were preparing to say goodbye to this man, this doctor, he motioned that he wanted something to write with. And so they brought him a pen and some paper. And he wrote a series of words in a column, one on top of the other. And these are the words that he wrote. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he took over a minute writing out one more word underneath. Hallelujah. And just before he took his last breath, he got enough strength to say to his family three words out loud. Nothing has changed. And then he was gone. He received his gain. He went to be in the very presence of the Lord. And he was quoting the Apostle Paul from the passage that I'm about to read. And so it's such a powerful thing to say and to believe. And so we're going to look at this famous line from the Apostle Paul couched in these verses around it, and we're going to see what he's talking about as well as how relevant what he's saying is for you and I right now. I was actually struck by the timing of God when we think about our cultural moment and what Paul is intending to do and intending to teach the Philippians here in this passage. So let's take a moment and let's read what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians here in chapter 1, verse 18 through 30. Hear now God's holy, true, and life-giving word. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and through your spirit, and most of all in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you speak to your people even now through your word and spirit. We do pray that as we look at this passage, that you'll help us to see how it is both timely and timeless, and how it speaks to us right now, even in our cultural moment. Would you fill our hearts with hope, and would you help us to be unafraid? And would you use this time to grow us in our faith and help us love you more, be more equipped for our mission to continue to make disciples of our neighbors and even of the nations. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's definitely one of the times when you really want to have an understanding of Christianity is when you are about to die, like this doctor that I told you about moments ago. Another time when you really want to understand the truths of the gospel is when you are possibly about to be either pressured or maybe even persecuted for your faith. You know, it's interesting because if you are paying attention to the news, you know that as soon as the current president was sworn into office, a flurry of executive orders were signed, and some of them we can celebrate. But as Christians, some of them actually promote things that are against the clear teaching of the scriptures. And that puts us as Christians in an interesting situation, doesn't it? And therefore, you know, some of us may be thinking ahead here, and if these things that are in line with the culture but not in line with the scriptures begin to be sort of forced upon people, what's that going to mean for us? And maybe there's some fear that we're going to experience more and more pressure to align with the culture on certain things. For example, it would make sense to assume that we as Christians might feel more pressure from the culture to align with the culture's definition of marriage. We might begin to feel more pressure to align with the culture on the changing view of gender. We might begin to feel even more pressure to align with the culture on the culture's view of sexuality. And of course, we can expect to be pressured to align with the culture's view of life in the womb, the culture's view of abortion. By the way, it is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so we want to acknowledge that the Bible teaches us, God has revealed to us in the scriptures, that life begins at conception and that life should be protected. So I love our partnership with Thrive, the Crisis Pregnancy Center. So what are we going to do if the culture turns up the pressure on us here? And that's why I was saying earlier, I'm amazed with the timing on this, God's timing and having us looking at this passage at this time, because Paul is actually not simply saying, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, just to say it. He's saying it as he is teaching the Philippians how to handle the pressure they're experiencing from the culture. How to handle some of the forms of persecution they're beginning to experience. They were Roman citizens living in Philippi, and there were clearly people in the society that were pressuring them, most assuredly because they were saying Jesus is Lord, and in Roman colonies you were supposed to say Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. So they were probably getting pressure at least in that area. If you look at verses 29 and 30, Paul acknowledges here that they're going through something not totally dissimilar to what he's going through. Some sort of conflict. And he's mentioning opponents in the verses before that. So he's writing to this group of Christians who are experiencing pressure from the culture to conform with the culture. And he wants them to not only remain committed to Christ, but actually to have joy, even if the pressure gets turned way up. Here's a powerful question we can ask of the Apostle Paul here, the powerful question we can ask of the passage. How can we have joy even when we're experiencing pressure or even persecution from the culture? Paul's answer, as we will see, is make your life even more about Christ. Center your life even more on Christ. Stand even more strongly on the truth of the gospel. The good news is, friends, the more that we center our lives on Christ, the more we'll be able to have joy even in the face of mounting pressure and even forms of persecution. And we're going to unpack that today by talking about two things. First, Paul is going to give an explanation, so we'll talk about that. And second, Paul is going to give an exhortation to the Philippians, and I would suggest God is giving us that same exhortation even today. An explanation and an exhortation. Kids, if you're tracking a word of the day, it'll be joy. Let's talk about Paul's explanation. Look at verses 18 through 26 here. Okay? And what we want to see first is that Paul's going to teach us that the more we center our lives on Christ, the more joy we have from the guarantee of both salvation and vindication. Okay? He's going to say that he has joy, and the reason he has joy, and he will continue to have joy, is because he's absolutely certain of his future salvation and vindication. Look at verse 18b. Okay? He says, yes, and I will rejoice. And that's an ongoing thing. The way he says that in the Greek, you could also translate that, yes, and I will continue to be rejoicing. He's in prison, mind you. And he might be executed for his faith, mind you. But he's saying, I will continue to have joy. Why, Paul? How, Paul? He's going to tell us. Look at verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, the first thing then that he's saying, that the first reason he has joy and he will continue to have joy, even though he's being persecuted, is because he's absolutely certain that what's happening is somehow still going to turn out for his deliverance. And that word deliverance is the Greek word soter, salvation. So part of why he has joy, even though he's suffering in this prison, is because he knows through his faith in Christ and through his relationship with Christ, he's absolutely certain that somehow all of this still winds up with him being saved, standing before God, declared righteous in his sight because of his faith in Christ, not because of anything he's done, but because he's been forgiven and he's been declared righteous and he's been promised eternal life all through his faith in Christ. He is absolutely sure of that salvation. And that the Holy Spirit and the prayers of the Philippians are going to play a part in him continuing on in faith all the way to the end of his life, whether it's soon or not. So the first thing is he's absolutely certain about this deliverance, about this salvation that will come. That's giving him joy. Second, he's going to be having joy because of his belief that he will also one day be vindicated. Look at verse 20. He says, As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now think about what he's saying when he says this famous line. He is saying here in verse 20, he's getting at the fact that he's in prison, he's going to have a trial, and one of two things are going to happen. They're going to let him go, and he's going to live, and he'll go on to for fruitful labor, he'll say in a minute here in another verse. Or they're going to kill him, they're going to execute him. Either way, though, he's okay with it, because if they let him live, he's going to go continue to tell people about Jesus and salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But if they kill him, then he's going to honor Christ by accepting that and dying for his faith. He's okay either way, because for him to live, his life is going to be about Christ. If he dies, he's going to be with Christ, which we'll see later. He thinks that's the best possibility. But notice in verse 20, though, so he's sure that whether they let him live or whether they kill him, Christ is going to be honored. But here's what he's saying in verse 20, so important. He's talking about his eager expectation and hope. And when you see hope in the New Testament, don't think the New Testament writers use it the way we do. We say, I hope it doesn't rain. We don't know if it's going to rain or not. Especially in Florida. Come on. When he uses the word hope, he's saying certainty. So he's saying, it's my eager expectation and certainty. What, Paul? What are you so certain of? That I will not be ashamed. In other words, I will be vindicated. He absolutely has this joy knowing that one day he's going to be saved, but also he's going to be vindicated. What does that mean? To be vindicated, if somebody's vindicated, it means that at one time it looked like someone had done something wrong. But then it's proven that actually they did the right thing. Vindication. They've been vindicated. They were right all along. Paul is saying here that he has joy knowing that not only is he going to be saved, but one day he's going to be vindicated. It's going to be clear to the entire world that his faith in Christ was the right thing, that everything he taught about Jesus was right, that his adherence to biblical truth was the right thing. He will be vindicated. And this is huge because for you and I, when we're feeling pressure from the culture to align with the culture on certain things, if you're like me, sometimes you're like, what if we're wrong? But here, Paul is showing us how you get over that and how you even have joy in the midst of those quandaries. You believe, you trust that we're going to be vindicated. God will reveal that everything we believe, everything he's revealed to us is actually true and is actually right. Can you even imagine that day? Vindicated. We were right only because we trusted the scriptures. In 1970, there was, as the Vietnam War was ending, there was a family who got some really bad news. The family of Private First Class Alan Barton, they got this shocking and terrible news. The U.S. Army had declared this soldier a deserter. Now, this was devastating news for this family. It's devastating for any family to hear that their son is labeled as a deserter, but it was especially shameful and tragic for this Barton's family because his dad was a 20-year Army veteran. So they're devastated. Well, Barton's mother refused to believe that her son could possibly have been a deserter, and so for 13 years she persisted to bug the Army to keep checking records. And sure enough, 13 years later, in 1983, the Army did recheck some morgue records, and it was discovered that Alan Barton's body had actually at one time been transferred to a morgue in Hawaii. That he had actually been killed in action, stepping on a landmine. And what had happened is his body had been misidentified, and therefore they thought he had gone missing, and they thought he was a deserter. And so for all these years they had been saying he was a deserter, and now finally Alan Barton was vindicated. He wasn't a deserter, he was actually a hero. And they gave him a total military funeral. Soldiers sounded the 21-gun salute, a bugle player played taps, they draped this flag over his silver coffin and then folded it up and gave it to his mother as she wept, and they did everything they were supposed to do for a hero, because now he wasn't a deserter, they knew the truth, he was a hero, he had been vindicated. And Paul's saying that he knows that day is going to come for him and for everyone who's trusting in Christ now, making their life about Christ now, seeking to honor Christ now. Are we going to be looked at as the bad guy now? Are we going to be looked at as somebody who's doing something wrong now? Yes. Are we going to be called names by the culture? Yes. Now. But we can have joy even now, even as the names come. Because we can know for sure if our faith is in Christ, then we're going to be saved and we're also going to be vindicated. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. As we then, with love, and kindness and gentleness hold firm to the biblical teaching on some of these topics that are going to be at odds now between us and the culture, we need to believe that we will be vindicated. The world will see that the culture was wrong and that God's word is right and true. So we see these two things. Paul is going to have joy. You and I can have joy as we believe deeply, as we continue to center our lives on Christ. We will be more and more sure that we will be saved. We will be vindicated. The other thing that's interesting in his explanation here, though, is he also shows us that he is really selfless. He doesn't say it, but you can see it. Look at verse 22 through 26. And here we see that the more we make our lives more and more about Christ, not only are we joyful because of that coming salvation, that coming vindication, but we do experience higher levels of selflessness. Look, verse 22, he says, "If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Now notice, he's saying that if they let him live, he's going to go on and he's going to continue to tell people about Christ. His life is going to be about Christ. But he's also acknowledging that they might execute him, and he's in a weird way saying he can't really decide which one he wants. If it was up to him, it's a little soliloquy here where he's kind of saying, look, if it was up to me, I think I'd probably let them execute me. And it's not because he has a death wish, it's not because he's morbid. It's because in making his whole life about Christ, he has come to know Christ so much. He's come to see how deep and wide the gospel really is. He's come to be absolutely enamored with the one who has paid for his sins, who has given him his righteousness, secured his eternal life. He wants so bad to just be in his presence. That's where all the true joy really is. If you think you want joy, Paul's saying, no, you actually want Christ. Christ and being in the presence of Christ, that is joy. Pleasures forevermore, beyond our wildest dreams. So Paul is like, yes, that's what I want. To be honest, I kind of want to just go be with Jesus. That's what I want. But, he says, it's more necessary on your account that I stick around and continue to minister to you so that you make progress in the faith and progress in joy. You see what he's doing there? Paul's very honest about what he really wants in the situation, but he recognizes what the people need, and he's putting his desires underneath the needs of the people. He's become so selfless. He's become focused on doing everything and anything for the sake of these beloved people. Where do you think he gets that idea? From the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ come to suffer? Because he put our needs out front. He chose to come and suffer so that you and I, who deserve to suffer, could be forgiven and declared righteous for free by grace through faith. If you're new with us, and some of you I know are, that's what Christianity is about. It's not about you doing something for God. It's about what God has done for us in Christ. And as Paul is continuing to make his life about Christ and living for Christ and knowing that dying would be gain, he's become so selfless and he wants to put the needs of others in front of his own desires. Man, that's powerful. And that happens to us too as we continue to make our lives more and more about Christ. So that is his explanation, okay? And now he's got an exhortation. Now Paul's going to exhort them. He's going to give them instruction, and that's going to come right at us now as well. So look at verses 27 through 30. And here's what Paul is going to teach us now. Paul is going to teach us that if we will follow his lead here, if we will center our lives on Christ to the point where we can say, and it's not easy to do this, and it takes a lot of reliance on the Holy Spirit, and I'm not saying I'm some pro at living for Christ. We're all in this together, by the way. We all need each other's prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit, just like Paul, by the way. But he's showing us now that the more we do center our lives on Christ, live for Christ, the more we as a congregation are going to enjoy three things. Okay? Three things. We're going to enjoy conviction, concord, and courage. Now be honest. You're like, concord? Like the airplane? No. Not like the airplane. We'll come back to it. Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now look at your Bible and see if there's a little number next to the word worthy. And if there is, follow it to the bottom of the page. And what you're going to see is that Paul uses a Greek word here that actually means citizenship. So he is quite literally saying, live your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now why does he pick that word? On accident? No, on purpose. Because he's speaking to these Philippian believers who are citizens of Rome. And he knows that other citizens of Rome are pressuring them to align with the way a good citizen of Rome would operate. Say Caesar is Lord. Believe that everything Caesar says is right. And so he's saying, look, I know you are citizens of Rome living in Philippi, but live out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so what we do with that is we see that God wants us to not deny that we're citizens of America, but he wants us to live out our citizenship in America in a way that's worthy of the gospel. That's actually the best thing we could possibly do for one another or for our country or for the world, is to live for Christ. Live a life that's worthy of the gospel, a life that points to the truth of the gospel, a life that is willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, a life that wants to advance the gospel. That's what he's calling us to. And he's saying that if we do that as a congregation, if we live our citizenship in a way that it points to the gospel, then we're going to have these three things: conviction, concord, and courage. Look at verse 27, the second part for conviction. He says, so that, right? So if we live in a manner worthy of the gospel, he says, so that, here's what happens. So that, whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. Standing firm. That's another way of saying so that you are having these deep convictions. Conviction about what really is true and good and beautiful, because we read it on the pages of God's holy, true, and life-giving word. Conviction. We get to be people of conviction. The more we wrap our lives around Christ, the more we get to have settled confidence about the things that the Bible teaches us. Now, what does that conviction do? That conviction creates concord. What is concord? Well, it's a fancy word for unity, but unity doesn't start with C. Concord, unity. This is remarkable. Notice what he says in the rest of the verse. Standing firm, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind. He's talking about unity here. He's talking about concord, agreement, unity. What brings about that unity? Where's the unity going to come from, Paul? Well, it's from the conviction. You see, that's what we have to understand. There can be calls in our society for unity, but unity that sacrifices truth is worthless. Unity comes when there is shared conviction, when there is truth that is acknowledged and held onto. That's what creates unity. The culture cannot create unity. They're going to try, but they're not going to be able to. But we can have unity. As we have these shared convictions, there's be a growth in unity among us. Think about how unity is going to take place in the church and how it can't take place outside. Why? Again, it's because of those shared convictions. Think about an orchestra. Right? Imagine you're going to see an orchestra, and before the orchestra begins to play a symphony, the instruments in this section all tune to one player's instrument, and the instruments or the players in this section all tune to a different instrument, and then the musicians over in this section, they tune to yet another person's instrument, and then when the maestro gets going, how does it sound? Terrible! There's no unity, there's no harmony, because they're not all tuned to the same thing. So what actually happens when you go to the orchestra? You see one person stand up, play one note, and all of the instruments tune to it.
And now there's unity. Now there can be harmony. Different people playing different things, but it all sounds beautiful together. Paul is showing us that as we stand firm on the things that God has revealed to us in His Word, primarily the truths of the gospel, there's going to be unity. There's going to be concord. And then as we have conviction leading to concord, he also shows us that we will have much more courage. Look what he says, verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. That means as a church, we actually get to be courageous. We can not be afraid of what might happen to us as the culture continues to veer from the truths of the Scriptures. We can have courage. And then here's the thing. Here's what's amazing about this. This is absolutely mind-blowing. As we have this conviction leading to concord, leading to courage, then we actually, just by hanging on to these truths and being willing to suffer for them, we send a powerful message to the culture that they can't quite whisk away. Look what he says in the rest of verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Paul says, for it has been granted to you. It actually literally said it has been graciously provided to you to suffer. Because when we stand firm and have unity and have courage, and the culture sees that we're not going to back down, we're going to stay with what God has revealed to us, it begins to well something up in their hearts. The question, maybe we're wrong, maybe the Christians are right. It's what he's saying here. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction. As the culture sees us stand fast and being willing to suffer for the truths of the gospel, the culture begins to think, maybe we're the ones in trouble. The culture saying that. And Paul knows this. Paul knows that his suffering has convinced others of the truth of what he's saying. And he knows that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are able to suffer in incredible ways. And it speaks to the culture. Think about this. I was thinking about the way that Jesus, when he is dying on the cross to pay for our sins, he breathes out his last breath, and then a Roman centurion who put him on the cross says something remarkable. After watching Jesus suffer for our sake, for what he believed, the centurion looks at him and says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." It was seeing him suffer. For you and I, seeing him suffer proves how much he loves us. For others, it proves that what he taught is true. And so we want to be ready to suffer and even to see it as a gift. If life gets harder for us to be a Christian, remember, God will be with us through it, but it'll also speak to the culture about how they're wrong. They're going away from salvation. They need to repent. They need to come back to Christ. Finish by saying this. Some of you know the name Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary in Burma, and on one occasion, following some unspeakable suffering that he had experienced in a filthy prison, he is able to appear before the king of Burma, and he asks if he can have permission to go preach in a certain area, in a certain city. And the king of Burma didn't want the gospel to be spreading. But this was his response to Adoniram Judson. He said, "I'm willing for a dozen preachers to go, but not you. Not with those hands. My people are not such fools as to take notice of your preaching, but they will take notice of those scarred hands." See, the king of Burma knew it. He knew that if Adoniram Judson went out there with those scars and said, "I got these because I believe what I'm about to tell you," that people would listen, that it would impact people. And therefore, Paul says it's actually a gift to us when we suffer for the sake of the gospel. Because in a small way, it makes us just a little bit more like our Savior, who suffered to establish the gospel so that there could be a gospel. And no matter what, we'll never suffer as much as he did. But if we suffer, we can trust that God will use it to bring more people to faith, to salvation, and to future vindication, and to selflessness now. Maybe they become part of what we're experiencing here as we have more conviction, more concord, and more courage together. How? Once again. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want to challenge you to pray that this week. Ask the Lord to make it true in our hearts. Lord, strengthen us that we would actually live that way, that for us, life is about Christ, so much so that if we die, it's gain for us. Watch what God will do in us and through us as we continue to center our lives on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we don't have to be afraid, even though I'm sure that many of us are worried, fearful, what's life going to be like for us? Would you, through what we've just seen, Holy Spirit, would you fill us with hope and joy as we center our lives on Christ with your help? Help us to be that much more certain of our salvation, that much more certain of our vindication that will come. Help us to be more selfless, and help us to live out our citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel, and let that effort as individuals turn into a group experience of greater conviction, greater unity, greater courage. All for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.